If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 is what we're going to look at this morning. Hosea is the minor prophet that comes right before Joel. If you've been with us for the last 7 years, we started 7 years ago looking at the book of Malachi, and then we have slowly made our way backwards through all 12 of the minor prophets. And Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, number 12 in the way that we've been doing it. So we have covered all of the minor prophets. Hosea tells us here at the beginning of the chapter that he was prophesying roughly in the days of Isaiah and following, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, as well as Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoash. So we're going to be studying this book over the next couple of weeks, but you might already be familiar with the story of Hosea. Hosea the prophet is told by God to go and to marry a prostitute. The declaration here in chapter 1 is that Gomer, his wife, is a woman of whoredom, and that she is to have children of whoredom. Some scholars take this as figurative, except Hosea chapter 3 makes it very clear that Hosea married an actual prostitute. So unless Gomer somehow dies between chapter 1 and chapter 3 and we're simply not told, it seems very likely and it should be understood that Gomer is the prostitute of chapter 3. And that she literally is a woman of whoredom. Chapter 5 tells us why Hosea marries the prostitute. He marries her because Israel is adulterous and idolatrous. They have gone after other gods. Even here in chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." This is the adultery. This is the whoredom that Israel has entered into. They've sought out other gods. They have worshipped other gods. They have engaged in idolatry. They have forsaken the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt. And yet, even as they have done that, the Lord is going to redeem them. Just as Hosea will go in chapter 3 and have to buy his wife back out of prostitution after she has left him. So the Lord will go and will redeem his people. It's a powerful story of redemption. And yet chapter 1 is also a powerful story of redemption, even before Hosea buys back his wife. So with that in mind, let's read here Hosea chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we examine this passage, it seems very odd to us, these crazy names that Hosea is supposed to name his children. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this chapter this morning, that you would help us to understand, that we would see the great redemption that you have worked for your people Israel and the great redemption that you have worked for us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that we will have a deeper sense of our sin, but also a deeper sense of our need for you, and that our faith would increase in you and in Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Shakespeare asks that famous question through Juliet in the play Romeo and Juliet: "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." Is there really anything to a name? That's the question that Juliet is considering there in the play Romeo and Juliet, as she recognizes that Romeo has a different last name. And she's questioning, does it really matter? Shakespeare apparently was greatly influenced by the 12th century Occam, the philosopher who gave us what we often call nominalism. The idea that Shakespeare is putting out here, that names are just as Juliet declared. They're somewhat random. They don't really mean anything. They could have been changed. We could have called a chicken a cow, or we could have called a cow a chicken. It doesn't really matter. It's just a name. Which means that in Western culture, we pick our names just simply because they sound nice. It doesn't really even matter what the meaning is of the name. In fact, years ago, I had a pastor friend that suggested I should name my next daughter Diarrhea, because it just has a lovely sound to it. And if you just simply don't think about the meaning, it sounds nice to the ear. Well, that's a good summation of how we typically view names. The fact that a name ends in Goodman doesn't mean that that person is a good man. The fact that your last name is Taylor doesn't mean you're actually going to be a tailor. Even the last name Freeman doesn't mean a whole lot anymore in connection with slavery. But not all cultures are Western cultures. Not all cultures view names the same way that we do. In fact, some Chinese cultures deliberately give their children pejorative names or nicknames that are very negative. Not because they dislike their children, but because the Chinese assumption is often that if they give their kids horrible names, the demons will not want to take the souls of their children, and they'll leave them alone. In fact, there are certain Jewish cultures that have the same thought. They won't name their kids the same name as the name of an older living relative in case the angel of death would get confused and take the wrong person when it's time for the older person to die. In some cultures, in fact, names are almost prophetic, not just having to do with superstition, but they're a declaration of or foretelling of what that person is going to be like, what their life is going to be like. Which certainly places a lot of pressure on parents as they choose a good name. It helps explain, though, the way that we see names in the Old Testament, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see why Saul became Paul in order to get away from the connotations of his ancestor Saul. Why Cephas became Peter, the rock. Why Jesus was named Jesus, because he, Yeshua, for the word salvation, would save his people from their sins. Jacob, the grabber of the heel, the deceiver, became Israel, the man who fights with God. Abram, the father of many, became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Names have a powerful meaning, but also a meaning, on the other hand, that it's very difficult to escape from. You couldn't escape from the destiny of your name. A name was almost like a branding, a legacy that the person would carry with them for their entire life. Which is certainly not how we view names in our culture today. Just take the famous Johnny Cash song, The Boy Named Sue, who had a father who named his son Sue, not because he thought that his son was going to be really girly, but because he thought that it would toughen him up and make him a man, because he'd always be picked on for his name and he would have to defend himself. In other words, it was the opposite destiny of what he was going to have. Sort of along those lines, we like to take our names as ironic. The person whose last name is poor who becomes rich, or even our own Leah Aker, who at the moment, until she gets married this summer, has a last name that means trouble in Hebrew. We don't view our names, though, as locking us into anything. We don't actually view Leah as trouble. In fact, we don't view anything in our world as locking us into anything. In fact, we only ever talk about destiny when it's something good. We don't view, as Americans, the idea of a negative destiny, that there's something that we can't escape from, that there's nothing that we can do. In fact, we instead say that there's nothing that can stop us from achieving what we want. Not a name, nothing. Nothing can stop us from achieving what we set our minds to. If we've decided we're going to be rich, it doesn't mean that our last name, or doesn't matter that our last name is poor. We're still going to be rich because we're going to do it. We're going to take care of it. All of which makes this chapter in Hosea seem really odd to us. Who cares what the names are? They don't mean anything. Who cares? That doesn't mean anything. But again, we need to step out of our Western mindset and step instead into an ancient Near Eastern mindset where the names are a declaration of destiny. Just like Solomon, whose name comes from Shalom, meaning the King of Peace. These names here are declarations of what the future holds for these children but then by extension for the people of Israel. It's a destiny they cannot escape from. It is a declaration of what the future will hold. And what the future holds here in Hosea 1 is judgment. Hosea's first child is named Jezreel, referring to the city of Jezreel. Hosea assumes that we know our geography and that we know all about the history of Jezreel, which you can certainly be forgiven if you do not, because a lot of what we know about the city of Jezreel actually comes from archaeology. Jezreel was likely the military capital of Israel. The Samaria would have been the political capital, but Jezreel was where the army was based. It's similar to the United States, where we have Washington, D.C., that's our political capital, but our military capital might be, Camp Lejeune, where the Marines are based, or Andrews Air Force Base, where the Air Force has a base, or maybe it's Fort Bragg or Fort Hood. We have a different place where our military is located. And that's the same here for Israel. Jezreel is where they kept their chariots. It's where they trained their troops. It's where they had a major barracks. It's where the army left from and departed from as they went off to war. And so God is referencing that military piece here of the puzzle. Not to mention the fact that Jezreel is also the location of the famous coup by Jehu, where Jehu butchered the family of Ahab, destroyed the family of Ahab, and where Jezebel was eventually thrown from a tower and eaten by dogs in the city gates of Jezreel. So this is a very bloody city, both because of war and because of the connotations having to do with the destruction of Ahab's family. Although as we look at this passage here, it seems as though Hosea has a problem with what Jehu did. When he says there that he is going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. It seems very odd to us because both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles praise Jehu for his destruction of the line of Ahab. Actually praises him and says that he did exactly what God told him to do, that he was the one who had been appointed to destroy the line of kings from Ahab. He's also praised for his butchery in destroying the followers of Baal. So why is Hosea declaring judgment for this same act? It's a question that biblical scholars have been studying for centuries. It's a problem that's made even more difficult for us as Christians because we believe the Bible doesn't contradict. So how do we put these two together? Well, there are many proposed solutions, but I'll just mention two. One is that it might be that Jehu went a little too far and that he also killed the line of kings in Judah. He killed the Davidic king. He was told to end the line of Ahab, but it just so happened that Ahaziah, the descendant of David, but also a descendant of Ahab, happened to be in the city of Jezreel visiting when Jehu came in. And Jehu, seeing an opportunity to kill everybody, killed not only the line of Israelite kings, but also killed the line of Judah. The chronicler tells us that this was part of God's ordained plan to bring about the downfall of Ahaziah. And yet at the same time, the chronicler also comments that there was no one there to lead as and to sit on the throne of David because Ahaziah's younger son was still an infant. Instead, Queen Athaliah takes over and butchers the line of David in the southern kingdom. And it would take really the acts of a priest in order to save the Davidic line. But again, there's nothing in the passage, either in Chronicles or Kings or even here in Hosea, that tells us that that's explicitly what the problem was. And so that remains just a theory. Of all the explanations that I looked at among biblical scholars, the one that I find most convincing is that rather than translating verse 4 as "I will punish or appoint for punishment the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel," instead the Hebrew could actually read "I will punish the house of Jehu with the blood of Jezreel," or "I will appoint for punishment the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu." In other words, what Hosea is saying here is the same way that the house of Ahab ended, because of their idolatrous nature, because of their following after Baal, that's going to be the same end for the house of Jehu and for the house of Israel. Because while Jehu didn't follow after Baal, his sons did. And Jehu continued to worship the golden calves at Dan and at Bethel. Idolatry was still part of Israel's nature. And it turns out that one of Jehu's later descendants, Zechariah, the last king of Jehu's line, did indeed die in a town in the valley of Jezreel. and the city of Jezreel itself was destroyed by the Arameans, which means that Hosea's poor son here bears the name of a massacre, both a present past massacre, but also a future massacre. This would be like naming our son Auschwitz, because we want to remind everybody that if we're not careful, the Holocaust could take place again. Or we could name our son Apartheid. We could also name his brother Genocide, and the two of them could be twins to remind us of the horrors of what we do to one another and why we need to be careful towards our fellow man. Of course, we could also make it a little less obvious. Maybe instead of naming our child Pearl Harbor, we'll just call her Pearl. Maybe we'll call our son Al, short for the Alamo. That's what basically Hosea is doing here. He is naming his child after a massacre at Jezreel. This is the destruction that's going to come upon Israel, a bloody massacre of the line of kings. The Israelite nation as we know it is going to cease to exist. The military strength of Jezreel is going to be broken because Israel has misplaced their faith. They've begun to trust in their military might. They've begun to trust in these false gods. They've begun to trust in things that they should not have trusted in, even their own bow there in verse 5, their own gods. Sadly, it's a tendency that we see in our own American perspective as well, that we trust other things than God. We tend not to turn to God until we've exhausted all of other options. This virus has really shown us where our faith is. We trust in our medical system. We trust in our politicians. We trust in our government. We trust in our finances. We trust in all sorts of false gods. And when those false gods fail, we panic. We simply don't know what to do. Well, this is going to be Israel's destiny when what they believe in will be defeated. Their armies are going to be defeated. The false gods will be gone, and Israel will have nothing else to turn to. This is the bloody, horrific judgment that is coming for Jezreel. And as bad as all of that sounds, really the name Jezreel isn't all that bad when you look at his siblings' names. His sister there in verse 6, No Mercy, Lo Hurama in Hebrew. Imagine naming your child this. Hey, No Mercy. Hey, No Mercy, come here. This is far worse, I think, than some of the names that we sometimes give to our children. I had a friend who had a nickname. He was somewhat of an unplanned pregnancy, and so his parents called him Boo Boo as a nickname. I suppose whoops would have been too obvious. But No Mercy, this is extreme. This is far beyond just a cute little nickname. No Mercy. You will have no mercy. It's a terrible name. No more forgiveness, says God in verse 6. No more. God has exhausted his forgiveness. No more is he going to relent in bringing punishment upon Israel. Now it is coming. He is going to judge them, and he is going to pour out on them what they deserved all along. The time of judgment has come. There will be no more mercy. And of course, let's not forget No Mercy's brother there in verse 9, not my people, Lo Ami. God is declaring here the ultimate judgment that could possibly be poured out upon Israel. They will not be his people. This is the exact opposite of that covenant that was made with Israel back at Mount Sinai, where God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now God is saying, no, you're not going to be my people. I disown you. I reject you. I am sending you off into captivity. You are going to go to Assyria eventually. It's a sobering picture that we see painted here, one that makes complete and logical sense. Israel doesn't believe in God to save them. So why should God save them? Instead, he's going to let their military be destroyed. Israel expects God to forgive them when they continue to worship false gods. So why should God forgive them? Israel expects God to maintain his covenant with them, even though they've abandoned him. So why shouldn't God abandon and reject them? No mercy, not my people, Jezreel, all accurate descriptions of future judgment that's coming upon Israel. It's very logical. And yet it's a judgment that terrifies us as well as we examine our own lives and as we consider thousands of years later how we too treat our God, how we too turn from him. We recognize how seriously God takes apostasy here, how seriously God takes adultery, spiritual adultery in his eyes, of people placing their faith in something other than him, which terrifies us because we know our own lack of faith. We know that we trust in those other things. We know our insincerity in confession as we confess our sins to God all the while planning the sins that we're going to do later. We know our hypocrisy when it comes to our confession. We know that many times we're just looking for fire insurance to escape the fires of hell. We know that again and again, even if only for brief periods of time, we too apostatize and go away from our God. We too turn our backs on him and abandon him. This passage scares us because we see the judgment here that we know that we deserve. We deserve for God to give up on us and to say no more mercy, no more forgiveness. We deserve to be abandoned and to be told by God, you're not my people. We deserve a judgment far worse than the judgment of Jezreel. We deserve the fires of hell for all eternity. We know that, and we fear this as we hear these descriptions. We think, well, this is how I always thought God would treat me, because I know what I deserve. Where's the hope in this? This is terrible. This is awful. God's going to abandon his people. Is God going to abandon me? And yet, just as we saw last week in Joel chapter 3, Hosea chapter 1 here also contains a great reversal, a great turning of the message, because not only do we see reflected in the names of Hosea's children that coming judgment of God upon Israel, we also see a change of names coming, and by extension then a change of destiny, and not just a change, a reversal. The complete opposite will take place. Verse 10, in place of the name, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Lo, ami, not my people, will instead be called ami, my people, sons of the living God. Not just people of God, but sons and daughters of God. Lo, ruhama, no mercy there in verse 6, is instead going to be called ruhama, mercy. Sometimes we even translate that word compassion. For God says in verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Although you'll notice there that it's not Israel, the northern kingdom, that's going to receive that mercy. It's going to be Judah that's going to receive that mercy, the southern kingdom. It's not really until verse 11 of this chapter that we see the faithful in northern Israel being joined with the southerners in Judah to form that faithful kingdom. Much of Israel would fall to the Assyrians. But Judah would not. Judah would be spared, would be delivered during the days of Hezekiah and the days of Isaiah. There is a contrast here that God is showing between how Judah and Israel is being treated, and yet at the same time there's a reversal, because Hosea knows Judah is just as wicked. They're going to be just as awful. Their fall will come about 130 years later, but it is still coming for them. Judgment is still coming, and yet God is saying the covenant promises are still going to continue, even after the exile to Babylon. Judah, the house of David, will return and will be established again as God's people. The covenant to David, that a man would sit on his throne, will eventually be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The covenant promises to Abraham, referenced there in verse 10, that the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. That's what God had promised Abraham, that he would have many descendants. And yet none of this is going to come about through military. None of this is going to come about through an army. None of it is going to come about through some politician. It's not going to come about, says God, by the bow or the sword or the war or horses or horsemen. God says, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to reverse their destiny. This isn't Israel saying, well, we're going to fix this. We're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get this done. We're going to change our destiny because we can do it. God says, no, you can't do it. You can't do it. In fact, no one can do it. No one can change your destiny. But God says, I'm going to change it. Great, he says, will be the day of Jezreel, a name that will no longer refer to the military might of Israel, that will no longer refer to the massacre of Ahab in the line of Jehu. Instead, God is using its literal meaning here. God will sow. God will sow. God is the one who says, I'm going to provide for Israel. I'm going to sow the crops. I'm going to sow the victory. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to accomplish this. I'm the one who's going to deliver you. I am going to bring about a great reversal. And as confirmation of this reversal, Hosea repeats these hints of future salvation. He repeats them explicitly at the end of chapter 2. He says, in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall all answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the great reversal that God is bringing about, the great deliverance that God is going to bring about for his people. Those who did not deserve mercy are going to receive it. Those who did not deserve to be God's people will be his children. Those who relied on something else, on someone else, relied on themselves, will find that God is their only provider. God is the only one who sows. The destiny of Israel, a destiny that they could not escape, a destiny of judgment, is going to be reversed and become a destiny of salvation, which is wonderful for Israel. Because as we read this kind of question, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not really in exile in Babylon or Assyria. I'm not trusting in my military might at the moment. How does this apply to me? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the promise given to Israel and Judah here through Hosea is actually fulfilled in part in us, because that statement, not my people, applies not just to the people that God has abandoned to their sin, but according to the Apostle Paul, people who were always cast out of the covenants of God, who were strangers to the covenants of God, those who are always not a part of the people of God. You and I, non-Jews, Gentiles by birth, not descended physically from Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, are strangers to the covenants of promise. We have always been called not God's people because we were not part of Israel. Again, we have that tendency to assume, well, that doesn't matter. I can change my destiny. And yet in this case, that's not true. That's a destiny that we could not change. We were left out of the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament. They were not made to non-Israelites. They were given only to Israel. We were outsiders. We were strangers. We were told, not my people. You are not my people. Israel's my people, not you Gentiles. In fact, we were enemies of God. And as we reach the New Testament era, we recognize that not only were we enemies against Israel, but we were enemies against God himself, spiritual enemies, deserving the judgment of God upon sin. Because as Paul also says in Ephesians 2, we followed the prince of the spirit of the air. We followed Satan himself. We were consumed by our sin. There was nothing that any of us could do to change that. We were dead, says Paul, in our sins and trespasses. There was no hope for us. We were left like the Syrophoenician woman that we read about earlier, just simply taking the scraps off the table of Israel. Gentile dogs who were left to watch from the outside as Jesus came as the Messiah to the sons and daughters of Israel. Trapped in our sin, trapped in our excluded status, trapped on the outside. And yet now, in Jesus Christ, says Paul in Romans 9, now we too have experienced the same reversal as the people of Israel here in Hosea chapter 1. Paul says, refers to us whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As it is written, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The Apostle Paul is saying that there were those of us who were not my people, not called God's people. And yet now we are called sons of the living God. Sons of God. We who had not received mercy, we Gentiles, outcasts, have now received mercy in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have been made a part of the people of God. We've been made part of his people. As through faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, we are forgiven of our sins. As Christ dies as that perfect sacrifice in our place, we're given eternal life. As Christ raised from the dead, defeating sin and hell and Satan and death itself. So that now we are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ. Now we are those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. We are part of those who are children of Abraham who number like the sand on the seashore. As we read Hosea chapter 1, this is not just Israel's experience, this is now our experience. We who were trapped in a destiny as outsiders, trapped in a destiny as lawbreakers, as enemies of God, have now had that destiny reversed by the power of God. We've been transformed by the power of God. We couldn't change our status. We couldn't free ourselves from our sins. We couldn't be holy. We didn't deserve to have our status changed. We didn't deserve to be redeemed or let free. And yet God did in Christ Jesus what we were powerless to do. He changed our name so that now we are the people of God. And now that never-ending love of God that we see in the great reversal of Israel's destiny, a people whom God said he was going to abandon but instead redeemed as his sons and daughters, that love has now been set on you and I. Now that's the love that we experience. This is what God in his grace has accomplished for us. This is what he has done for us, the great reversal in our lives as well. That great change of name, not my people, now to be told my people, abandoned, rejected, and now sons and daughters of God. Which means in a sense that Shakespeare was wrong. Occam was wrong. Names matter in the Bible. Names matter to God. This is not a question of a rose being sweet, but a demonstration of the power of God transforming ragged weeds into a glorious bouquet of roses. That's what God in his transforming power has done. You have a new name now in Jesus Christ. A name far more wonderful than Jezreel, God sows. Far more wonderful than Ami or Ruhama, mercy or my people. Now you are the sons and daughters of God. In fact, God even says in Revelation he's going to give you a new name that only you and he know for all eternity. God has set a new name on us. Our eternal destiny has been changed. Now we are destined no longer for the flames of hell, but destined for glory. No longer an outsider. No longer rejected. No longer punished. Now God in his grace has redeemed you. As we will see Hosea redeeming Gomer in the following chapters, a love that will never let you go as God redeems his people. Even as God would not let Israel go, but promised to redeem her. I pray that as we consider the power of Hosea chapter 1 and the meaning of these names, that we will reflect upon in the own reversal that we have experienced in Christ, that we will see that great transformation that God has accomplished from judgment to salvation, and that we would indeed have great encouragement, great hope, that God Almighty has set his love upon you as his child. He has reversed your status. He has reversed your future, reversed your name, reversed your destiny. Now you are his beloved child whom he loves eternally. Oh, praise God for his great salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that what we were powerless to do, you accomplished for us. You changed our name. You changed our destiny. You changed everything about us, changed our hearts even. Caused us to follow after you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for that great salvation. May we indeed take great hope in knowing what our identity is, knowing our identity is found in you, that we are in Christ. We are your children. Oh, Heavenly Father, may that indeed continue to transform our hearts and make us more like Christ. For it's in you we pray. Amen.
Hosea 1 tells us how God is taking a people who were destined for judgment, and he's transforming them into being a people who are destined for mercy and redemption. And that is but the story, isn't it, of all God's people in every age, and of course us who have received the matchless mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful theme, what a wonderful truth, and our closing hymn this morning captures that theme as well. So let's sing it together as we close our time of worship this day. Let's sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.
Yeah.
Amen. And friends, as we conclude our time together, receive now the Lord's benediction, wherever you may be. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.